There's a scripture that talks about, you know, a rich man going to heaven, and it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. I think it's also applies to this ear thing. This is made for some little six-year-old boy or girl in China somewhere, I'm sure, because it doesn't fit adult ears. Today's Communion Sunday, we're going to talk about the Passover, where it come from. We're not on. Can you hear me, Dave? Okay. My wife says I can't hear. She can't hear. Yeah. 1, 2, 3. Does that sound better? Yes. All right. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 12. In Exodus 12 is the beginning of the last plague against Pharaoh. The 10th plague was death against the firstborn of the land. And this, there's about 3 or 4 sermons, maybe 10 sermons, because you can go through each one of the plagues, and it relates to a god in Egypt. And this Pharaoh says, I'm the son of the sun god, Ra, and I am deity. So basically saying, I don't die, I just go on, you know, whatever they had in their culture of deity and how long you live and etc. The problem with this is that when you think you're God, you can make a lot of rules. It doesn't necessarily imply that you are God, because things happen that says you're not God. So in this 10th plague, and the reason that it's come to this point is because it tells us that this whole thing that's going to happen with the Passover is a judgment against all of the gods of Egypt. We got the frog god. We got the snake god. It's just amazing to me how many gods they have. I don't know why you would equate frogs and fertility, but that's how this stuff works. Crazy world, isn't it? Yeah. So, I don't know. You eat frogs' legs to be more fertile in family? I don't know what they did. It's just a strange thing, though. But you would worship animals to equate that to a god. It just doesn't make sense. And so in this time of the plague, the 10th one, several things happen. We get Passover, but we also get a change in calendar. And I don't know what they use for calendar at this point, but Egyptian calendar or some kind of calendar. I'm not too sure what they were using. But God is going to establish a new calendar for the Jewish nation. And this calendar is going to run throughout the rest of the New Testament, even up to the day of Jesus. And you also have it's the Roman calendar. And when you mix these two together, sometimes when you're going back to the Old Testament, days and months doesn't quite make sense unless you go back and use the correct calendar. So now this new month is going to start in what we would normally call March and April. It's the beginning. I think it has to do with the first full moon after something or other, and I'm not too sure what that's all about. But in the program of what God is establishing, that Nisan or Abib is this first month. And if you start reading in verse 1 of chapter 12, I find this really interesting. God, Moses, and Aaron are having conversations. So who is this God? The God is Jesus Christ himself, the express form of the invisible God. So Jesus, Moses, and Aaron are going to be having this conversation, and mostly is Jesus talking. Moses, Aaron, listen and go do it. So the Lord Jesus said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." You guys know how big a lamb is at a year old? Pretty good size. So is a goat. We're talking something, you know, probably around 30 inches high. Of course, that's on the hoof. And you have this pretty good sized animal to eat. And the process is what they're going to do with this is this. You're going to take it and keep it till the 14th day of the same month. So they get it on the 10th. They're going to keep it for 4 days in the house or near the house, in the pen. And now we're getting a little bit of a problem because everybody about that age right there, and the women, I'm not too sure it's men issue, but usually ladies and children, they love to have a pet that probably even gets named. So on the 10th, they get this pet that comes to the house. On the 14th, they're going to kill it. Now we got a lot of crying going on, I'm sure. They're going to kill this lamb and sheep, or a lamb or a goat, at twilight. Twilight's kind of an interesting concept. It's anywhere from 3 to 6, depending on which culture you're speaking of twilight. It's late afternoon. It's probably about the time Christ died. "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with the unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails." So everything gets cooked and burned up. You skin the animal, you cook the meat, you take the head and the feet and the guts and everything, you burn it up, and that you just got to have a lot of wood to get that done. "You should not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire." It's always interesting how God uses fire in this situation. Usually it's like a judgment or purification. "Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I, the Lord, will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the I am, I am." That's what that is saying. The term Jehovah, which comes out of this use right here, is what Moses learned in Exodus chapter 3. What's your name? He says, "I am, I am, Yahweh." If you get the Hebrew letters, there's no vowels, and nobody knows how to say it because they quit saying it because it was terrible, sacrilegious, almost evil if you pronounce the name of a holy God. It's too holy for men. We don't talk about it. We just got a couple of signs, and that's who this Jehovah God is. So, I am, which is an interesting term in itself. If you're a child of God, all that God is, he is to you except wrath. If you're not a child of God, I am is not everything to you except wrath. So which one do you want to be, with or without God? Personally, I choose with God because I am that I am means I get all of his blessings. I get his presence. There's no wrath. I am not going to hell. I am going to be in his presence forever because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. In verse 13, and the blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as an ordinance, a permanent ordinance. Verses 15 down to 20 talks about unleavened bread. On the day you kill the lamb, on the 14th, you start a unleavened bread for 7 days. And in them 7 days, you're not to have any leaven in the bread, which means basically you're eating crackers. It's like a, or a flour tortilla. There's no yeast in it, there's no leaven, and you eat this bread for 7 days. On the 14th, you kill the lamb, you eat bread for 7 days. In verses 20 to 28 is, you get everything ready, and 28, 29 it starts, what's really happening? Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose in the night, he and his servants, all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, so there was no home where there was not someone dead. And he called for Moses. Basically, he says, get out of town, take everything you got, I'm done, bless me, and please, leave. Leave our country. And I'm paraphrasing this, you're killing us. Literally, death was happening as God worked through this land. And they plundered the Egyptians. Now, if you go on over to chapter 13, chapter 13 is important in this narrative in the sense that it's the dedication of the firstborn. And the firstborn that comes out of any womb is to be offered unto the Lord unless it's a person, and then you have to pay a ransom for it. And that's explained in Numbers 18, that there's a tax on all the firstborn that you paid 5 shekels to the court in Numbers 18. So it comes in, look in verse 11 through 14 of chapter 13. That shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, and the first offspring of every beast that you own, the males belong to the Lord. There's a reason for that. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you do not redeem it, then you're going to break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And that's the 5 shekels. And it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, what is this? Then you are to say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. So from this point on in the Jewish culture and the Jewish thinking, sin, slavery, evil is always tied into Egypt. You'll see Egypt used a lot throughout the prophets and other areas of Jewish writing. And Jesus means, or Egypt means it's bondage and it's sin, it's not good, and it's anti-God. The males belong to the Lord in verse 12. The reason for that is that all the animals that were sacrificed, the firstborn of the cows, the sheep, the goats, and etc., they were given to the Lord, and basically it come out, and if you look on down through Exodus and Leviticus, and Numbers also, I believe, that it talks about the Levites being chosen, and they did not get an inheritance in the land because the Lord chose them to serve the people. And there was no inheritance, but how do you feed a tribe of Levites? And this is one way. Every time that you have a new animal born, the firstborn, it was offered to the Lord in a sacrifice, and the Levites could take that home with them, and that furnished food for their families. The 5 shekels of the firstborn was an offering that gave them money to live on and buy supplies. So God is taking care of the priest. Let's see. I'm a priest. Anybody got something firstborn that they need to kill and bring over the house, like a hindquarter? Might be a firstborn elk. You never know. We don't live by the law. We live by grace. So all of this stuff is the beginning of this celebration of Passover. God kind of surprises me at times. This is one of the good surprises. To free his people, he said, the firstborn of the land, of the humans, as well as all the animals, I'm going to kill them if they don't have the blood on the doorpost. So animals die, humans die. Now this is a judgment. And yet God in his infinite compassion says, children of Israel, I want you to remember something. You were redeemed with a price. And this price is that all of the people of Egypt lost their firstborn, animals and humans, to free you so you can leave and come to the promised land. And I want you to remember, you are redeemed with a price. And this concept is throughout Scripture. Redemption costs you something. So how were you redeemed? And we say, oh, Jesus. What's the cost? His life. This God who talked to Moses and Aaron came to live on earth, not as God, but as God-man. And that's why we need God-man. Just settle this argument once and for all in case you got a little issue with this. Jesus is totally God and he's totally man. He has to be a totally man to pay the price for all of us men, which includes men, women, and children. He paid the price to satisfy God for our sin. We needed a human sacrifice. He's God because humans, I can die, you can die, but you're not going to satisfy God for everybody else's sin. I need God to be satisfied that somebody was the substitute for my death, and that's Jesus. As God satisfied God, as man, he paid the price for us humans, so that's our mediator and how we get together with God and sin is dealt with. It cost. And that's what we had in Isaiah 53. In chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 36. This is important too because it comes down the pike at Passover time. It is to be eaten in a single house. You're not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. I am in Exodus 12, verse 46. I don't know what I said, but I got it right, I think. Chapter 12, verse 46. I can always tell because my wife is going. Because sometimes my mind is going so fast that I'm about 3 or 4 paces down the road and my tongue can't catch up with my mind. And sometimes there's a gap that I have no idea what comes out. That's just, so I need a break. With this in mind, remember on the cross? On the cross, they didn't break Jesus' legs because he's already dead. Not a bone of his body was broken, even though he was a sacrifice. If I could be so much as to say that the blood that he shed between the beatings and what little bit was left on the cross covers the door post and the lintel above the door. This is all symbolic. He is our perfect Passover. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, Jesus is our Passover lamb. See, this is something in the Jewish mind. They put all this together. It's not like us Gentiles. Let's see, how does this, what's the history here? What's the history there? No, in a Jew's mind, he knew exactly that Jesus would be the Passover lamb. And what did that entail? Salvation from death. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 26, I want to read verses 26 through 28. Passover in the time of Christ is what they call a Seder meal today, and it's still practiced among the Jews at Passover time. You have this meal. You have meat, and you have bitter herbs, which is usually horseradish or something, and some parsley maybe, and you have unleavened bread. What's kind of amazing that in the Old Testament, they really didn't have anything required to drink. But as it evolved through time, they begin to realize, and they substitute wine for blood. So the partaking of the wine at the Passover was the red wine is what we use today, grape juice, purple, whatever color it might be. That is symbolic of the blood of Jesus or the blood of the sacrifice that you're partaking in. So the blood on the doorpost got translated into the wine they drank at the Seder meal or the Passover meal. So when you're looking in Matthew 26 as they're eating this, you just finished talking to Judas. And then in 26, he said, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread. This is the unleavened bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, normally in the Seder meal, what would happen is they would have all the meal out there and have the bread. And then they would start, they had four cups that they would finish the meal with. And each cup was meant a certain thing. And the last cup that you drank was a cup of blessing, and that was for future anticipation of the Messiah to come. They didn't pay attention to their own rituals because they missed Jesus altogether. They wanted a Savior, but what they wanted was somebody to zap the Romans, give them money, and make their crops grow big, and they could live happily ever after in La La Land. That's kind of what they were thinking Messiah was. But that's not the Messiah that God said. I'm going to give you somebody that's going to pay for your sin and make you well so you can live eternal. And the Jewish nation said, no, we don't want that. But God gave them the provision, and blessed be God that it was taken to us as Gentiles. Jesus paid it all that we might have eternal life. And there's no sin that can't be forgiven. It's all taken care of. And I have eternal life. Not partial. I have eternal life. I'm saved forever. So in verse 26 to 28, Jesus is teaching his disciples this. And then in verse 27, he'd taken the cup and giving thanks. He said to them, drink from it, all of you. Now notice how he puts this together. And these Jewish men, disciples, understood this perfectly well. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. These Jewish men understood this. This is my blood poured out. Remember back in Isaiah 53, he was crushed for our iniquities? Part of that picture is crushing of grapes and making wine. It has to be crushed to get the grape juice. And not all wine back then was necessarily fermented. A lot of times they would take the grapes, they would make grape juice, and then they had a pot and they would cook it. And they would make what they called dibs. And a dib is a, about a baseball, softball size, condensed grape juice. And whenever they wanted wine or grape juice to drink, they would take that and they would put it in a pot of water, and it's what we call instant frozen grape juice. They dried it, they put it in water, reconstituted it back, and they had grape juice and wine in their jugs. I don't know how many dibs it would take to make 25 gallons of grape juice, and no idea, but long time. But they could preserve their grape juice till the next grape crop came. Also, they could make wine out of it, I guess, if they wanted to. So the disciples' understanding is that this Passover meal, this was something special. Jesus is going to die on this. And the picture begins to come, but not too clear. They understood that we're celebrating the Passover. Something had to die, and we didn't have the lamb and the blood on the doorpost. We're going to be in deep trouble, and we're going to remember this. And yet the disciples still had trouble putting together Jesus, Passover, salvation as we know it. A sacrifice for one sacrifice for all time, for all sin, past, present, and future. That's this Jesus. They really didn't quite understand it until after the resurrection. And then a few of the lights started coming on. Did you see that at the end of John and in the last chapter of John? They didn't quite understand how to correlate that together. Paul didn't have any problems understanding this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's talking here about the clean out the old leaven, the unleavened bread. And by the way, the unleavened bread that Jesus said, take and eat, and this is my body, it signifies that he was a sinless person to die for the sinful people. So this means purity, this unleavened. So in verses 7 and 8, it says, clean out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ. Notice what Paul says, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, he's understanding, Paul is, he said, I understand this perfectly well. I'm a Jew, I've been trained, I understand all the religious ceremonies and how they all go together. And the biggest thing is that when you got to Jesus, it took care of the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. There's one more. Burnt meal offering. The Passover is included. Everything that has to do with sin and a right relationship with God, Jesus fills the package and completes it. Remember, Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill the law. I came to be the perfect sacrifice to make restoration between all of the world, not just the Jewish nation, but all of the world can know Christ as their Savior because I paid it all. I paid it in full. I completed it. So you maybe understand what I might have a problem with if you say, well, I don't really believe you can have eternal life. You could probably lose your salvation. It's impossible. I'm sorry to tell you that once you accept Christ, you're stuck with him for eternity. There's no bailing out on this. Because it's God's work. He calls. God saves. God puts a new creation in us that is God-breathed. So I have in me a God-breathed new creature that can know God and can live with God. And if God made it, and God is going to keep that for eternity, I can't get rid of it. It's the new me, and it goes forever. That security to me is the most important thing in life, because I can't screw it up. I can't lose something that only God can create and make in me. I can't lose that. That gives me hope. This is my own thinking, but I think it's true scripturally. In spite of me, I get to live eternally. My old flesh can't influence what God has done. The old flesh is gone. So when I die, yes, I'm going to go naked, whether it be in death or it be in a rapture. If we're raptured right now, you're all going to lose your clothes if you're a Christian. You're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and you're going to go be with God. And what is that that goes to be with God? It's not your flesh. It's this new spirit that God's put within us that's going to live for eternity, and we get to enjoy that presence with God. We're conscious, just like we are, only brand new. We die, change, and we are a spiritual being forever. You can go right out through the rough. There won't be no insulation hanging on you, no tar paper, no roofing. Pure as can be, you get to go to heaven. Paul says in chapter 11 of the same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about the Lord's Supper. One of the things that's interesting about the Corinthian church is like sometimes churches, they get into ruts or they get into some special revelation that somebody wants to come up with, and they decided to have love feasts because that was kind of come out of their cultic religions that they had. And they would have this love feast they talked about at communion time. So what happened is that usually the rich folks, they got there and they gobbled up all the food and the poor couldn't quite get there. So they got the leftovers if anything was left. So it became a human-driven concept that people were making a pig out of themselves, not really sharing anything, because if the rich people brought it, then they wanted to eat their fill first. And then, the poor people, we got what's left over, if there was anything left. And so Paul's a little bit uptight with these people. And in fact, he's a whole lot uptight with these people. He says, shame on you, basically. You come and you're robbing others. This is not what communion, the breaking of bread, the celebration of the Passover, if we could use that, in that concept of what we have with communion, you're doing it all wrong, from selfishness, from greediness. And some of you get there early enough, you're drunk before you even get started having communion service. Boy, doesn't that sound like human nature? Paul says, listen, this is what, and listen to this, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the unleavened bread that was hidden under the Father's seat. And it was like, oh, surprise. This is the bread of blessing. This is also equated to the manna from heaven that they enjoyed during their trek through the wilderness. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup of blessing, the one that anticipated the Messiah coming, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Kim, whoever's helping you, you want to prepare the table? He goes on to say, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So if the Lord is in this, when we partake of the bread and the communion cup, we are really saying, I have accepted Jesus my Savior, and the proof of the pudding is I'm going to take this to show you as a visible action of what happened in my heart. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, because they didn't judge yourselves properly. Communion is one of those times. In fact, it's really the only time during a church service ever that you, and all you over here too, are held accountable to God on what you're going to do next. I can preach to you all day in a week. I can make an altar call. Oh, please come forward, commit yourself to Christ, and etc. And you're not really responsible to react one way or the other. But this is something that each one of us, including me and all of you, that when you take of the bread, you're saying, I believe that Jesus was broken, that he had no sin in him, and he died on the cross, and in his death, he covered the sacrifice needed for a sinless body. When I take of the cup, I'm saying publicly, I believe that the blood he shed, and the sacrifices and the blood shed is always, bloodshed means death. He died, his blood left him, he died, and he died to satisfy God for your and my sins. So if you don't take the cup right and say, yes, I proclaim publicly that Jesus is my Savior. He died for me. I'm going to live for that. That's judging yourself rightly. That's why usually at this point in the service, the pastor says, is there anything in your heart you need to get right with God? And you should have very little to get rid of, because this isn't really an everyday occurrence. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Keep short accounts with God. So when you get here, you don't have this litany. Let's see, since last month, week two, week three. You didn't dealt with it? You should deal with it immediately. Father, forgive me. I've sinned against you. He cleanses us of that unrighteousness. So this communion then is a recap of praise that should be, thank you, God, that I am free and clear of my past. If there's anything, God, remind me. I want to confess it and be right with you. Because when I take of the communion, I really want to give an honest praise to a living God. And that's what this is about. So today it's your responsibility to make sure before God, God, am I clean? If not, reveal to me something that I need to confess. And then pray, oh God, change my heart. Forgive me. Now you're clean. Is that quick? You're clean. You can take communion. And you're going to give thanks because God did the work. Kim, would you thank the Lord for the bread?